6. We'll be looking at the last half of that, verses 13 through 22. If you don't have a Bible, as is always the case, or usually anyway, we have the text and the bulletin for you on page 7. Just to remind you where we are, so the whole book of Ezra is about God's people returning from captivity in Babylon to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. They've been sent with the guidance of God, God's decree, and the decree of Cyrus, king of Babylon, king of Persia, back to Jerusalem to rebuild. They've met opposition, local opposition. The building had stopped, and stopped for about 16 years, if I'm remembering correctly. And then new opposition comes up. But that new opposition, as they appeal to the new king, King Darius, he gives the order for the building to be built, the temple to be built. And so that's really where we are today in our action. After Darius makes that decree, then we see what happens in the last half of verse chapter 6, beginning in verse 13. Listen now to God's word. Then according to the word sent by Darius the king, Tattaniah the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai and their associates did with all diligence what Darius the king had ordered. And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished their building by decree of the God of Israel, and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, in the sixth year, the reign of Darius the king. And the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites, and the rest of the returned exiles, celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. They offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And they set the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their divisions for the service of God at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. On the 14th day of the first month, the returned exiles kept the Passover, for the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were clean. So they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the returned exiles, for their fellow priest, and for themselves. It was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from exile, and also by everyone who had joined them and separated themselves from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them, so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Father, we do praise you that your word will stand forever, that nothing can prevent your word from coming to pass. The world, our own flesh, the devil rage against your word, but they can never defeat it. We thank you for this. And we ask now that your word would do its work in our lives, that your word through your Holy Spirit would quicken our minds, soften our hearts, that hearing your word and your will for our lives, we would believe and we would obey. This we ask in your name, Jesus. Amen. In the movie Shenandoah, Jimmy Stewart plays a Virginian farmer in the 1800s, just barely eking out a living from the hard, rocky soil there. And they sit down as a family to eat the evening meal, and Jimmy Stewart offers this prayer. Lord, we cleared this land. We plowed it, sowed it, and harvested it. We cooked the harvest. We wouldn't be here, we wouldn't be eating if we hadn't done it all ourselves. We worked dog bone hard for every crumb and morsel, but we thank you just the same anyway, Lord, for the food we're about to eat. Amen. I think sometimes our lives can feel like that. And we forget, when we do have blessings in our life, where they come from. And we can begin to believe, well, it was all our hard work that got us here. We worked hard, or we had good luck, or people helped us. And we forget that all the good blessings in our lives come from our Father in heaven, who providentially pours them out to us. And when we forget that all the good things in our lives come from him, we have a reduced desire to worship, him. When we know that, when we're aware of the good in our life coming from his hand, we do want to worship. Today, as we look at this text, I want us to ask again a simple question. How does God's providence enable us to worship him joyfully? If you look at the outline on page 8, you'll see four answers to that question. First, God's providence makes our worship possible. Now, as we've seen over the past few weeks, the world tried to stop God's people from rebuilding the temple. The world does not want God to be worshipped, and they will do all that they can, either straightforward and directly or behind the scenes, to prevent God's people from bringing him worship that he's due. They try as hard as they can to stop it, but they cannot do it. The very work that they did, the very activities that they did, petitioning the kings, end up helping the building, as we heard last week. He works through the opposition to build the temple. Verse 13, then according to the word sent by Darius the king, Tattaniah the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai and their associates did with all diligence what Darius the king had ordered. So the temple was finally rebuilt. And we see in verse 15 the exact date of it. This house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. Taking the Jewish calendar and the history of Darius, the Persians kept very careful records. We can now date that precisely. We know it was March 12th, 1515 BC was the actual day that they finished. They had started building, remember, in 536. They had been stopped around that same time. So they started again about 520. It took them about 4.5 years to finish rebuilding the temple, March 12th. But how does this come about? What made the temple be rebuilt? Verse 14. And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. Now remember, we heard this last week, that the work had stopped for all those years until the prophets show up. And the prophets begin to speak forth the word of God and call God's people to repentance and to activity. Haggai in Haggai 1:4 said this, "Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways, go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified." And then Zechariah adds to it, Zechariah 1:16, "Therefore thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts." So the word of God comes, it's preached to the people, and their response to God's words, they hear it, is to repent. They say, "You're right, we have been negligent in building the house of the Lord. We should get back to work. We want to do that." So God's word brought about the building of his house. And that way that the word was preached to his people and his people responded in repentance and in faith. Yes, we will obey. God's word built the house in another way. Verse 14 continues, "They finished their building by decree of the God of Israel." This is a beautiful biblical truth and a picture that we see, that the good things that happen in our life come about by the decree, the providence of God. He wanted the temple to be rebuilt, and so it would be rebuilt. It was his will. He wants his people, he wants us to be able to worship him. And so he works in this world, even through evil and sin and destruction, to bring about this possibility that we can come and worship him. You're here today because of the providence of God. You thought your car brought you here. In a sense, it did. But God decreed that you would be here today to worship him. He built the temple. No force on earth can stop God from achieving his end through his word. Listen to Isaiah 55:11. "So is my word that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." God says, when I speak, it is going to happen. And there's no force in heaven and earth that can prevent that from happening. The mighty rulers, the world, will try to stop it, but they're no match for God's word. He speaks, and it comes to pass. The prophet Daniel said this in Daniel 4:35. "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he, that is God, does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand." In fact, what we saw and we see it over and over again, is that the very will of his enemies, those who oppose him, will be used by God to establish his will, to fulfill his word. Verse 14 continues, they finished their building by decree of the God of Israel and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Cyrus was the original king of Persia that had made the initial decree. Darius is the one who made the most recent decree establishing Cyrus's or reaffirming Cyrus's. Artaxerxes is the king of Persia that will actually help. We'll hear this next week, Lord willing, in chapter 7 from Pastor Steve, how God used Artaxerxes to help refine and beautify the temple. He uses these rulers to accomplish his end. He worked through their free wills. He did not manipulate. He's not a puppet master, but he works through their free wills in such a way that his will is done. What God decrees come about. It does not matter what evil comes into our lives, what people intend to harm us. God will accomplish what he means to do, which is ultimately to bring us all to heaven. In the new heavens here to earth, where we will rejoice with our Savior forever, and we will worship in full joy in those days. God will turn it all around, whatever they throw at us, to accomplish his good purpose. This is a lesson that Joseph learned as his brothers come before him, fearing that he will try to get revenge on them. In Genesis 50, 20, his brothers who had sold him into slavery, he says, what you intended for harm, God intended for good. There was a single action, the action of him being sold into slavery. They intended it for harm. God in his providence is overruling the evil of his brothers. God intended for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. This is the way the world actually works. We tend to think it's either our will that's acting in an event or God's will, but the Bible is clear that both are present in any event. We may have a bad will, but God's intentions in every event in our lives are always only good towards his people. This is the doctrine of the providence of God. We read the Shorter Catechism. What are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. Another way to put that is God is really God. He's not just applying for the job. He rules as a sovereign king over all. And he rules by overruling evil for his own good ends. This is what is called the confluence of the human and divine will. One single event, but God's will and human will there. Man acting freely with good or bad intentions, acting freely, and God acting always with good intentions. And understand this, in case I haven't said it clearly enough, God's providence towards his people is always only good. No matter how difficult the circumstances, his providence for his people is always only good. He never does evil towards us. The world might do evil towards us, but he does not. And he wants his people to be able to worship and to be able to worship him fully. And so he decrees here that the temple will be rebuilt and the worship restored. Did the people work? Absolutely. Did the kings decree? Absolutely. They're in the midst of it. But ultimately, the cause of their ability to worship God's is God's will, his word. It's not, we wouldn't be worshiping if we hadn't done it all ourselves. They understand that God's providence had made their worship possible. That's why they're there. Christ has worked in this world providentially to make it so that you could worship him as well. He gave himself on the cross to cleanse you from sins, to die for you. He said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He has declared his will to build his church and he has brought you into it. Don't come here today thinking we've done it all ourselves. I decided to follow Christ. I decided to become part of this church. I built this. Jesus himself has made it possible for you to be here this morning. You and me both. It was his will, his work, that allows us to be saved, that brings us into his house to worship him. Ephesians 1:4, in love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. What did you contribute? You were dead in trespasses and sin. You were lost and he found you. He saved you. His intentions for you are always only good. So when we come together to worship, know that He makes our worship even possible. My wife and I attended Redeemer Presbyterian Church in Charleston some years ago. We happened to be there on the day that they were dedicating their new building. It's really the building they've been worshiping in for some time. They told the story of how it came to pass. It was a Presbyterian Church in America congregation. They had been leasing a building, someone came along who wanted to buy the church building from the owners, and they offered the owner $8 million. The owner came to this little church, maybe 50, 70 people, something like that, and said, "Well, if you can match the $8 million, we'll sell it to you instead." They could not come up with the $8 million. But here's what happened. The mayor of Charleston heard about this. As it happens, one of his relatives had grown up in that church, not the Presbyterian church, but whatever church was there before, and he did not want to see the church building turned into a private residence. That's what the person planned to do with it, make it their home, and they bought it. So he came to the realtor and everyone involved and said, "That's too high a price. You got to make it so the church has a chance." And so the owner of the church building said, "We'll sell it to you. If you can do $4 million, we'll sell it to you." They tried to raise money. They tried as hard as they could. They couldn't come up with enough cash. And finally, the mayor said to the owner, he said, "Look, I'm going to do everything in my power to prevent you from selling the house, the church, as a house, unless you sell it to the church." And so they finally went to the church and said, "What can you afford?" And they said, "Well, between a bank loan and our raising money, we can afford $1.6 million. That's it." They got the church building for the $1.6 million. And that day they were dedicating it, much like the temple is being dedicated in our passage today. They were dedicating the temple and praising God. They said, "God made our worship here in this building possible. If God had not intervened, moving in the hearts of the rulers, very much like Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, they would not be in that building worshiping as they are today." God makes our worship possible. We need to understand that and praise Him. And as we come before Him, worship joyfully. When you understand what Jesus has done to bring you here, all that He has done to bring you here to this point, to this moment, to this day, then it should make your hearts joyful to realize it. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Christ Himself made this possible. God's providence makes our worship possible. Point two, God's providence makes our worship complete. We find the work finished and God's people dedicating the temple, verse 16. And the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites, and the rest of the returned exiles celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. They come together after all these years and they begin to dedicate the house. They have a worship service and they are happy about it. As part of the dedication, they offer all these different animals. You see in verse 17, they offer at the dedication of this house of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs. And remember, these are supplied by the local government under the decree of Darius. And as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats according to the number of the tribes of Israel. Now, most of those animals are for the celebration over the temple, consecrating it, setting it apart. But 12 of those 12 lambs, are meant to consecrate and set apart Israel. The 12 tribes of Israel, those are probably the most significant. And they organize for temple worship again in verse 18. They set the priests of their divisions and the Levites in their divisions for the service of God at Jerusalem, as is written in the book of Moses. So again, we see God wants to be worshiped, but He wants to be worshiped rightly, to be worshiped properly. They're going by the book, by the Bible, and saying, how are we supposed to be worshiped? Well, we have priests and Levites helping lead us in worship. Remember, the descendants of Asaph were the ones who led in worship, led in singing. Priests and Levites all had their role. We're called to worship God rightly. This is, we've mentioned before, the regulative principle. Worship is regulated by the Word of God. God, in His providence, allowed them to worship completely. He had supplied the sacrifice, the animals. He had brought together portions of the 12 tribes of Israel. He had supplied their needs day by day. He had given them food and homes. So they bring their entire lives before God and they worship Him completely. The providence of God allows our complete worship too, because He has provided for us. It is God who has supplied your physical needs. Yes, you've had jobs. Yes, you've worked hard. But He has supplied our physical needs. Jesus gives us this instruction in Matthew 6:31, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. He has supplied our physical needs. He has supplied our spiritual needs as well. Christ has made God Almighty your Father by faith in Him, adopted as daughters and sons of the living God. All our spiritual needs are cared for by Him. Knowing that our Father in heaven will care for our whole lives, not just Sunday, but Monday through Sunday, every week, every hour of every day, He takes care of us. He gives us food and family and homes and friends and recreation and travel. That makes it so we want to come together on Sunday and worship Him when we see He has given us a complete life. And when He asks us to worship, He asks us to worship with our complete lives. Listen to Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. It could never be enough just to drop a check into the offering plate, offering box in our case, and sing a few hymns. What God wants from us is everything. That's all. He wants our whole lives a living sacrifice given to Him, because He has completely given us all that we have. We return ourselves completely in worship to Him. Ed Farrell of Detroit traveled to Ireland for his favorite uncle's, Seamus, his 80th birthday. And they went for a walk one morning in Ireland after he got there. And they got up before dawn, walking around the shores on Lake Killarney. And they just kind of sat there and watched the sunrise quietly. And suddenly, as Ed watched, his 80-year-old Uncle Seamus started skipping along the shores, just in joy, tears. And Ed goes, Uncle Seamus, what's going on? And he looked at him and he said, my father loves me. And my father is so very fond of me. He broke out in spontaneous worship because, you know, that his 80 years had all been a gift from God. That morning, that sunrise was a gift from God. So with all of his heart, with his whole life, he was trying to worship the God who loved him. Did you know that your father is so very fond of you? He is. All of our sins are atoned for. He is very fond of us. And so we can give him all of our lives in worship. We sang it, my God is true, each morn anew. Sweet comfort yet shall fill my heart, and pain and sorrow shall depart. It will depart. His providence makes our worship possible. It makes our worship complete. Point three, God's providence makes our worship pure. Look at verse 19. On the 14th day of the first month, the returned exiles kept the Passover. So after the dedication of the temple, which was in the last month of the year, Adar, they come to the first month of the year, Nisan, and they celebrate the Passover. You know that's the greatest feast of the Old Testament, commemorating the day that God passed over the people of Israel as He was leading them out of slavery in Egypt. And they took the blood of the lamb and put it on the doorpost and the lintel, and all those who were so signed that way under the blood of the lamb, the Spirit of God would pass over and not kill the firstborn, but the firstborn of Egypt would die. And so they are celebrating this great worship together. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were clean. For 70 years, the priests and the Levites had not been purified. They'd been waiting for this moment of worship. To purify themselves, they would have ritual washings with water. They'd have sacrifices, and they would live upright and moral lives. And notice it says all of them were clean. Once clean, then they sacrifice to cleanse themselves further. Verse 20 continues, so they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the returned exiles, for the fellow priests, and for themselves. That Passover lamb, the blood of the spotless Lamb of God, who would bear the wrath of God, and so we would be free from the wrath of God. Our sins would not be counted to us. Along with the priests and the Levites, look who celebrates the Passover. You might have missed this when I read it. Verse 21, it was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from exile, and also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. You know who that is? Those are the lost tribes. The other 10 tribes, we hear that it was Judah, primarily in Judah and Benjamin, some Levites who were returned, but most of the other tribes, 9 tribes, were nowhere to be found, not in whole, but there they were, the remnants of them. And God calls them to worship, and they're called out from the people, and they separate themselves from the uncleanliness of all the evil practices of the people around them, and say, we want to be in Israel too. We want to worship God too. And they have, it says they purify themselves, they separate themselves from the uncleanliness. To worship God rightly, in the Old Testament, you had to come clean. You couldn't commit a murder and walk into the tabernacle in the temple and say, hey, I'm ready to worship. You had to be cleansed. You had to be purified. You're not just physically, but spiritually. This is what David prays for in Psalm 51, a clean heart. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. So too, for us to worship God properly, we must come clean. And there's only one way to be cleansed from our sins. It is the blood of Christ. Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. The only reason that you have a right to walk into the presence of God and offer him worship is because we're cleansed through the blood of Christ. We are forgiven because of him. There's nothing that we can bring. There's nothing that we can do to atone for our sins before a holy God. We only look to Christ for what he has done for us. God worked providentially through his will and the will of men to provide this perfect sacrifice. I mentioned this passage last week, Acts 2:25, 2:23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Do you see there the two wills working in the same action, the one single action, the crucifixion of Christ? By the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, they killed and crucified by the hands of lawless men. Evil intent all the way, beautiful, perfect intent from God. Both the definite plan of God and the sin of lawless men. And through that, what happens? You and I are cleansed. We're washed clean. He cleanses us so that we can worship him with joy. It is good to be clean. Christian writer Calvin Miller tells about working with hay bales in the summer in Oklahoma as a teenager. As they'd be out there in the summer sun, the hay was filled with chiggers, grodies they called them. And across all across the hot summer days, their skin would be infested with these chiggers. And what they devised a remedy for that. At the end of the workday, they'd set up a water barrel under a windmill that fill in the morning so it would heat up all day. And they'd each take a turn under the barrel and just get washed clean from all of that. He writes, we stood in the water like Adam in Eden. The water flowed and we were born again. And if any one of you asked me on any late June day what I most wanted in life, I would have said, oh God, I want to get washed. Christ has washed us. Not just from chiggers, but from sin. And we are clean. Hebrews 10:14 says this, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. For all time we have been cleansed. Do you know that? Brothers and sisters, your sin has been washed away. You stand before a holy, almighty, and righteous God, free and in the clear. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. Another fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. And when you worship, your worship is pure. Not because you're such a good person, or I am, but because Christ's blood has washed us clean. And our worship is not only acceptable to God, but a joy. Cleansed, we bring him worship. Finally, God's providence makes our worship joyful. It's very clear that that's what's happening in the text. They gather for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So you have the Passover feast, which is one day, and then immediately following that, the 7 days after that, are the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You'll recall in the Passover story that they could not leaven their bread. They had to get out of town so quickly They did not have time to let it rise, and so they took unleavened bread. And so for 7 days, they keep that feast. Verse 22, they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy. For the Lord had made them joyful and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them. So they aided them in the work of the house of the God of Israel. Here they are celebrating this feast. God had providentially turned the heart of the king. And they knew it. They saw it. They knew all about that. And they're worshiping with all this joy, filled with joy, because look what it says. The Lord had made them joyful. They understood that his decree had made their worship possible, had made them complete in their worship, had cleansed them from worship. That the final result of all that is that God is the joy maker. He brings joy into our hearts. For 7 days, they worshiped the God of Israel with joy. Imagine for a moment what that was like for them. They had not had the Passover. They had not had the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 70 years. For 70 years, they could not gather in the temple to worship God as they had been commanded to do. And imagine if you were 15 years old, the last time you had the Passover, and now you're 85, and you're finally able to have the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread again, gathering with your people, the people of Israel, God's people, and to worship. The joy that would just burst out of your heart. Imagine if you could not attend a worship service for 70 years. You couldn't take the Lord's Supper for 70 years. And then after 70 years of being prevented from that, you're finally invited back into worship with God's people. Imagine the joy that would break out of your heart. It's so good to worship with God's people. This is what's happening. God is bringing them together to worship, and they feel the joy just bursting from their hearts, bursting in the midst of the sacrifices. Jesus has made us joyful. John 15:11, these things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and your joy may be complete. He moves in our hearts. He works in our lives in such a way that finally we know joy. Now, that ultimate joy will not come until heaven. It is coming, and it will be nothing but joy. But even now, in the midst of this broken world, in the midst of our diseases and problems and struggles, we do taste the joy that he gives to us. He makes it possible for us right now. He pours his love into our hearts. He works in our lives, and he makes our lives joyful. As I was reading this, I began asking myself, how has God intervened to turn my sorrows into joy? And I found 7 major things. Talking to my wife, she reminded me of another. 8 major things in my life where there's sorrow where you thought, this is it. It's just over. I'm done. And somehow he works and turns it into joy. That's what this is happening in this passage. They were in captivity. They were opposed. And God takes the captivity, the opposition, and he turns it into joy. So we should worship the God who gives us joy. Psalm 126, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said amongst the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. You have a sovereign God. He rules in this world. It does not look like that from moment to moment. You don't read the headlines and discern that. You read the Bible and see it. But we know we have a sovereign God. His providence ruling in our lives makes it possible, even possible, for us to worship him. His providence ruling in our lives makes our worship complete, so we can bring our whole heart, seeing all that he's given us, how he's made our lives complete, we can come to him and offer him ourselves fully. His providence in our lives through his Son Christ has cleansed us, so our worship is pure, and he has made us glad. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Ann and I have been married 45 years, starting about our 35th anniversary. As we go away to celebrate that, we have a habit that we've been doing these last 10 years where we'll, early on in our time away, list out how God has blessed us this last year. I recommend it. It's a great thing to do. We tend to focus on the negatives, don't we? All the things that are missing in our lives, and we forget all that he's done good. We'll also list those out. The first year we did this, we were trying to list our blessings. I have to admit, it was a little hard. There were some hard things going on in our lives, and mostly we could think of those. But slowly we started adding them up. 1, 2, 3, but then they just started flowing. 15, 20, 30. And this last year when we sat down in October, this past October, to celebrate and add these things up, this year we came up with 33 distinct blessings. How God has made our lives joyful. Often through sorrows, He's brought us to joy. I went back to look at the list preparing this. 15 of these were you all, this church. Distinct answers to prayers that God has given through Christ's Presbyterian Church. For you, Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands, I sing for joy. Folks, this is what God wants for us. To be able to worship with joy, to see all that He's done, and to come before Him and worship with joy. Let us be that way individually. Let us be that way as a church. Joyful, joyful, we adore Thee. Let's pray. And Father, we do thank You. We thank You that despite the hardships we face, we know that You work in all things for our good. We know that You work in our lives individually, and You also work corporately, so that we, Your people, might be free to worship You. And not just free, but ready and joyful. Work in our hearts, Lord, to produce praise. Help us to sing hymns of joy to You. Even now, we ask in Your name, Jesus. Amen. Pastor Steve? And if you're able, please stand now as we conclude our worship.
A powerful song of joy. Joyful, joyful, we adore Thee. I was just looking at the words as Tom was closing. The second half of the first verse there is talking about the flowers before the opening to the sun above. Melt the clouds of sin and sadness. Drive the dark of doubt away. Giver of immortal gladness, fill us with Your light of day. Think around us and see the sorrows and difficulties some of us face. We start counting our blessings and see God's hand. We can rejoice. Amen. Let's join together.
Singing, marching onward, victors in the midst.
you for joining us today to worship. Like I see some great looking snacks back there. If you have a moment to visit with us before you go, receive these words as your benediction from Jude 24 and 25. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.